Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a great breakfast these folks have served us, huh?
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, the staff here have watched over us about every way you can be watched over. They've really done a great job. I hope if you... I hope if you get the opportunity just during one of the breaks or something, just give them a word of thanks. Tell them how much we appreciate everything that they've done to make us feel so comfortable. Well, our time is rapidly moving away, and we're kind of coming down to the wire. We've got a couple of really neat things that are going to go on this morning. We'll show you a couple of videos if we can. And then, of course, we have the celebration of the Lord's table. And John Farley, who's pastoring the group here, is going to come and lead us in the celebration of the Lord's table. I always like to end conferences with communion. You know, the more I do communion, the more it has an impact in my life. I have to confess that I really used to look at it like, you know, it's something we ought to do, yeah. I think the real value of it is in the simplicity of it, and the real value of it is in what we make of it, what it means to us. And I really believe the more that we are affected, the more we're impacted. I could use the word intimacy. The more intimacy we have with the person of Jesus Christ, the more communion means. And I've had the opportunity to celebrate communion with coconut juice and yams, because that's their food. We've celebrated communion with so many people in so many different places, under trees, in thatched huts, around the world. There are believers who have never done it because they don't really know. How do you do it? What does it mean? And the guys in New Guinea are like that. They just had never celebrated communion. So we... popped open a bunch of coconuts and got coconut juice and broke up some yams, and we had communion in Papua New Guinea with coconut juice and yams. But anyway, I'm really looking forward to that. To me, it's just the best way to wrap our time up, to remind us about our Savior, remind us of who He is and what He's done, and remind us that coming from many different places, we've got people here from all over the United States, and yet we have that unity in Christ. We're one in Christ. We're members of the same family. And when I take the communion, I always look forward to that time in the kingdom. What is it going to be like when believers gather, not only from every country, every language, every tongue, but all the ages of the church age, to come together and to celebrate communion and to see it fulfilled in the kingdom? It's going to be awesome. So we're going to start this morning, however, in Romans chapter 15. If you'll open your Bible with me, we'll have a word of prayer. I love the book of Romans. I think Pastor Farley is going to start in the book of Romans when he comes here, if he's not already into it. I mentioned... my love for the book of Romans going back to my early Bible school days. So we'll look at Romans 15. Let's start with a word of prayer and just ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. The marvelous privilege we have to feast on the Word and strengthen our souls and be amazed and impressed all over again with who and what Jesus Christ is and has done. So join me at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, we come together as members of your family, your children. And we look to you, Father, for our every need, for the supply of every necessity for life. And we know that you have called us here together this morning. We are gathered together around the banquet table of grace. You have prepared for us a table in the presence of our enemies. And that table is loaded with the nourishment of the soul, which is the broken bread of your word. And what we are about to partake of in a small portion of the Bible is only a written reflection of the essence and the character of your Son and our Savior, who is in fact the bread of life. We have before us the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the love of Christ, and we ask that you will nourish and nurture, strengthen, and build us up. We need strength to stand in these perilous times. We need wisdom for guidance in these troubled and confusing times. And so, Father, for each one who's gathered here, I just ask that you will meet the needs that are present in their soul. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who alone can read the hearts and the minds of men, even as I offer up this intercession before we begin, is praying for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and translating our prayer into that which is pleasing in your sight. Our Lord has promised that what we ask in his name we will receive, and therefore we ask the fulfillment of the word that we're about to study in our lives as we continue on from this point. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in Bible college as a young Bible college student, my first year of Bible college, one of my professors in my class in the book of Romans started the semester out. He gave us the syllabus of what we were about to study. And he talked about the book of Romans, and he talked about how important this book had been through the ages and how it had impacted the lives of men like Martin Luther and others. And he mentioned, as he was giving us a little bit of background to the great Roman epistle, that Martin Luther made the statement that every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart. And then he jokingly said, because the syllabus, the assignment that we had was that we had to diagram the book of Romans. Now, as a student at that time, I hated diagramming. I would rather be tied up and have my toes burned at the fire than diagram. So when he said that, I thought, here's hope, here's light. I can memorize the book instead of diagramming it. So I went up to him at the end of the class and I said, I'd like to take you up on your offer. Because he jokingly said, if you want to memorize the book, you don't have to diagram it. And I said, I'll take you up on your offer. And he said, what? I said, yeah, I'd like to memorize the book. And he said, well, I guess I made the offer, so I can't take it back. So if you want to memorize the book, we had 16 weeks in our semester and there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. So all I had to do was memorize a chapter a week and I'd have it done. So we agreed on that, and I began a process of memorization in the book of Romans, and every Friday afternoon I would meet him in his office, and he would sit as I recited to him the chapter that I had to memorize on that particular week. It was the greatest class I had in all of my 7 or 8 years of Bible school training to memorize the book of Romans. Now, the really sad thing about it is that I didn't keep up the memory work after I left school, and there are portions of it that I couldn't recite for you today just because I've gotten away from doing it. But the one thing I can tell you is that I have the book in my mind. I can think my way through the book of Romans like I can think through no other book in the Bible. And the interesting thing is that after memorizing it and studying it and teaching it for many years, the outline became clear to me, at least my outline. I always tell students when we're teaching students to outline passages of Scripture in the various Bible institutes that we work in, your outline is your outline. My outline may not work for you. If your outline makes that book clear in your mind, that's the best outline for you at the time. You're going to refine it. It's going to change over time. But my outline for the book of Romans breaks down into 5 areas, and I'd like to give that to you just so that you can see how I think my way through the book of Romans. I like to outline the book of Romans along a doctrinal outline because this is Paul's great theological treatise. This is probably the most complete statement of the gospel And I take as the theme Romans 1, 16 and 17, if you want to jot that down, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us an overview, if you will, a big picture of the gospel. And so he talks about the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, or therein, if you want to take the old English, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in reality, through the book of Romans, he takes us from faith to faith to faith to faith. And I break that down in five areas. Number one, condemnation. Romans 1 through 3, and I don't worry about little divisions. Sometimes, you know, the chapter divisions are not the best place to break the thought. For example, at the end of Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he really summarizes that idea of condemnation with a statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24 of Romans 3, he really starts the new section, where he says, being justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But I just take chapters 1 through 3 as a broad definition of the doctrine of condemnation. Then he moves into the area of justification. Chapter 4 and 5 deals with justification by faith alone. Paul makes it very, very clear that we are saved not by works, not by merit, not by anything we have done, but purely on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing we can add to it, nothing we can take away. So that is the doctrine of justification. But we don't stop there, because the spiritual journey from the cross to the crown is moving from faith to faith. So the question is, what comes after salvation? What comes after the cross? And that's, of course, Romans 6 through 8. In Romans 6 through 8, we have the doctrine of sanctification. So Paul has now led us from condemnation to justification to the issue of sanctification. And the issue of sanctification is, of course, that from a positional point of view, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that's a marvelous truth. But the question comes, how then shall we live? And we have to deal with that. And Paul teaches us that it's all a matter of mindset. As he works through our union with Christ in Romans chapter 6 and the internal struggle that we have in Romans chapter 7, he comes into Romans chapter 8 to show us the key to the victory. And he tells us that the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And therefore the question is, on what will we set our mind? Where are we going to focus our mental energy? Where are we going to fix the eye of our soul? And the key, of course, is to fix it in the Word of God and on the promises of God. Romans 8 is a tremendous, victorious passage. We have those statements that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We have Paul talking about what shall separate us from the love of God. Shall tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so we have the great truths of the liberating power of sanctification in the Christian life. Then, of course, we move into probably the most difficult section of Romans for a lot of people, Romans 9 through 11. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons Romans 9 through 11 has caused such a problem is that we tend to look at it distinct from the rest of the book. In other words, we separate it from its context, and so we get all tied up in knots over questions like election, which is not really what Romans 9 through 11 is even trying to teach. I love it when I'm talking with the real hardcore Calvinists and they want to take me to Romans chapter 9. You know, that's like their stronghold, and I say, great, let's go to Romans chapter 9. And then I start putting it in the context of the book. And they begin to realize sometimes, and other times they're just defensive and they want to hold to their doctrinal point of view. But Romans 9 through 11 is the issue of dispensation. It's looking at a dispensational picture, using the nation of Israel as an example and answering the question, if we're so secure, Paul, as you've told us in Romans chapter 8, what about the nation of Israel? What can we conclude from what God is doing in that nation? And so Paul lays out the fact that, hey, God is being faithful with the nation of Israel. The interesting thing, by the way, just to toss this out to you, if you ever get someone that wants to nail you down trying to use Pharaoh as an example and Jacob and Esau, Esau and Jacob as an example of election, just go to the end of Romans chapter 9. Because by the end of Romans chapter 9, Israel, who is seen as the elect at the early part of Romans chapter 9, becomes the non-elect at the end of chapter 9. It's a real problem for the Calvinists. Why? They stumbled because they did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And therefore, Israel has been set aside dispensationally during a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And a careful study of Romans 9 through 11 opens our eyes a lot to what God has planned for us here toward the end of this church age dispensation, because we begin to realize that there is going to be a cutting off of the Gentiles as well. And that cutting off is what we call the rapture. And Paul really prophetically looks at the rapture. Yes, for us, it's a deliverance, but from the standpoint of human history, it's a judgment. There is a judgment because the church becomes so apostate. If you do not remain in faith, you also will be cut off. And that's exactly what happens toward the end of the church age. And then, of course, we go into the last section of the book, chapters 12 through 16, and this is the doctrine of transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And then he begins to deal with the issues of transformation in the Christian life. So that helps us put Romans 15 into context. And there are many wonderful and marvelous teachings that we find in this section. But in Romans chapter 15, we have, in a sense, a summary of what this section is really all about. So I want you to just follow me now as we look at Romans chapter 15, the first few verses here. I'll just read verses 1 through 6. Actually, I'll go 1 through 7. Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not just to please ourselves." There's a whole world of application in that verse. You remember the Isaiah 61 principle of becoming oaks of righteousness. And the fact that you drive the roots of your soul deep into the Word of God, into the spiritual life, and you face the storms and the winds of life, and you build strength so that you become what? Not someone to be honored, someone to receive all kinds of praise and adulation, but someone to become a shelter to those who are coming up under you. Every believer who is strong has an obligation to every believer who is weak. And in fact, the proof that we are strong is that we become a shelter to those who are weak. The proof that we are strong is not in how much doctrinal information we have heard or cataloged in our notebook. The proof that we are strong is not even in how well we may know our Bible. The proof that we are strong is that what we know is applied in our life. That the word on the written page has been incarnated again in our life. That we have become a reflection of Jesus Christ. And so we who are strong ought. The word ought is a word of moral obligation. It's personal responsibility. We who are strong, if you want to identify yourself as strong, prove it. How? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, verse 4 is where I really want us to zero in our focus. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Our conference is about comfort. So he's saying here that this is the purpose in the giving of the Scripture, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul here points to the elder brother of the royal family. He points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here is the standard of spirituality. We have so many goofy ideas of what it means to be spiritual. But in essence, spirituality is nothing more and nothing less than the reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. As Christ came, as the living Word became incarnate in flesh, so as to reveal to us the nature, the essence, and the character of our Heavenly Father, now the written Word becomes incarnate in the life of the Christian for what purpose? To be a true and a genuine reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, if people don't see Christ in you, where will they see Him? Christ said, those who follow Me, the works that I do, greater works than these will they do, because I go to My Father. How can Christ be revealed to this world if He's not revealed to this world through His body, which is the church? And the tragedy is that so often the church gets caught up in our scruples and in our squabbles over non-essential things that the world can't see Christ revealed in the way He wants to be revealed, and that is by the love we have for one another. In that upper room discourse, as Jesus gathered those disciples together, He made it very clear, by this all men will know you're My disciples if you have love for one another. And is it any wonder that in the 2,000 years of church history, there has been so little real, genuine impact in the world from the church, because that's not what the world is able to see. Everywhere we travel, when we first went into Papua New Guinea, what we found were about 50 different churches falling under about 5 different groups of, if you want to call it, sects or denominations, and they were all fighting one another. For those of you that are not familiar, the missionary couple that went in there, Jim and Jackie Parlier, were dropped in 1962 into a place where the people had been cannibals. They were ancestor worshipers. They believed in all kinds of spirits in the forests and in the jungles. And Jim and Jackie went into that place, learned the language, reduced the language to writing, taught the people to read and write their own language, translated the Bible, the New Testament, into the language of those people so that they could read the Bible. And then the philosophy of Wycliffe translators is, once you have taught the people to read and given them the Bible, you leave them. So they got pulled out of there and sent to another group of people on an island in the Pacific, and the people were left alone. And of course they evangelized. But they evangelized with every kind of crazy idea that you can imagine, and churches began to spring up. But they were churches that were built on all kinds of superstition and all kinds of distortion and all kinds of perversion of the Word of God. And so when Jim came back into the place, he was thrilled to see the number of believers that were there, but he was brokenhearted to see the strife and division and the false doctrines that were being propagated. And it was then that he decided, these people need a Bible college. And we've now graduated, 160, 170 graduates from a Bible institute that takes them through 10 courses, starting with Bible study methods. And we teach them church history. We teach them how to prepare biblical messages. We teach them the study of Bible doctrines, the major Bible doctrines, the major themes of Scripture. They go through a course that takes them 2 years to go through. And now they're graduating, and the astounding thing is that what it's done is it's broken down the divisions and broken down the barriers, and it started bringing people together to realize we are one family of God, we have one Word of God, and we need to understand that while there may be discrepancies among us, there may be disagreements among us, there is one thing that ought to dominate, and this is the truth that I've driven home again and again and again in our last 8 years there, and that is, if there is no unity, there is no maturity. Maturity has to begin with the willingness of the strong to recognize, all right, here's someone who has a different view. Here's someone who has a lack of understanding. I'm not going to pound them down. I'm not going to attack them. I'm not going to be aloof from them. I'm going to embrace them, and I'm going to see what I can do to bring them to a clear understanding of the truth of God's Word. Read Romans 12 and Romans 14, two extended passages where Paul teaches us how to deal with people who differ with us. passages where he shows us the way that we can work with other people to help bring them to a clearer understanding of the Word of God. We know very well how to fight, but we don't know very well how to love. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says, because that we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. And that's our objective. And that's what we do around the world. And you'll see that in a couple of videos that we're going to show you this morning. We're going to try to show you not only one that kind of gives an overview of the work that we do, but also one that shows the tremendous children's ministry that Nan has going there in India. So what I want us to look at here is primarily to focus on verse 4. Whatever things were written, Paul speaking here, of course, of Old Testament scripture. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let me just give you a development, a step-by-step progression through verse 4. The first thing you have to have is the word. These things were written. The mind of Christ is put in writing. We have before us the written word, and I showed you yesterday how the Holy Spirit is involved in the revelation of Scripture, in the inspiration of Scripture, in the preservation of Scripture, in the illumination of our minds to Scripture, and then in the enablement for the application of Scripture. The Spirit of God is actively involved in all of that, which is why he's called repeatedly, as we saw yesterday, the Spirit of Truth. He is inseparable from the Word of God, both in its written form as well as in its expression in day-to-day life. So you have to have the written Word. The next step is learning. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. The word learning is the root of our word disciple. No one is a true disciple until they become a student of the Word of God. There are many, many believers in Jesus Christ throughout the world today who are not disciples. By the way, I would encourage you to learn to make a distinction between a believer and a disciple. Too many people merge the two and confuse the two. And they read disciple and they assume believer. It's possible to become a disciple before you become a believer. In the sense that you're willing to hear, you're willing to learn, you're hungry for the word, you don't yet understand the issues, but you become a disciple, you become a learner. So many people are confused by that passage in Matthew 19 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments, keep them and you'll live." The essence of the law, as Paul reiterates in Galatians chapter 3, is, hey, if you can obey the whole law, you'll live. And of course, Christ was trying to bring that rich young ruler to the acknowledgement that I can't do it. I'm helpless. Even in the statement when the rich young ruler comes to him and he says, "Good master," and Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." What was he trying to do? To bring that young man to a statement of faith where he says, "But you are God. I know who you are," but he wasn't there yet. So he takes him on another track. Keep the commands and you'll live. And he says, "I've kept all these from my youth." But there was one command Jesus didn't mention, and that was the 10th. And that was the command, "Thou shalt not covet." And the problem in this young man's life was that his money was his life. His riches were his life. And so Jesus says, "Okay, fine. You've done good so far. Here's another one for you. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because the first two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's test the first command by seeing how well you keep the second one. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the young man walked away sorrowful. Jesus said, "If you sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." And people are often confused about why didn't Jesus just give him the gospel. Some people are not ready for the gospel. They have to first confront the truth where it affects their life. But what was Jesus calling that young man to? He was calling him to a life of discipleship. Because had that man been willing to take the step of discipleship and just start learning, he would have come to a point where it would have become clear to him. I can look back in my own life and see so very clearly how I found at the age of 15. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I went to every Sunday school. I think I had the little pins that they used to come up with. 4 or 5 years, I never missed a Sunday. I was in Sunday school every week. And I learned the stories, and I believed that there was a God. I knew the Bible was His Word. I knew Christ came and died on the cross. But unfortunately, the gospel was never made clear. And we left the church when I was about 5 or 6 years old because my father saw so much hypocrisy and baloney in it, and I never went to church again for 10 years. And during those 10 years, I would reflect back in my mind on all the things that I had heard and learned, and I knew that there was a heaven, I knew there was a hell, and I had no question in my mind which one I was going to. Until I was 15 years old and God began to work with me. And I found an old Bible with the cover torn off, tattered and torn, and I, for some reason, just took that Bible as a treasure, and I used to hide in my room so my brothers and my parents took in kids, even though we had 10 kids in my family, that wasn't enough for them, so they took in 10, 15, 20 other kids to help raise, so I'm living in a zoo. And I would hide someplace. I'd go out to the barn and hide. I'd go out. My father would send me out to herd the horses and the sheep and the cattle. And I would go out in the fields and I would sit down under a tree and I would sit there and I would start poring over this word. And God began to lead me and I had a tremendous hunger and I was just desperately grasping for every little bit of truth. But that went on for several months before the gospel was made clear to me. I was a disciple. I was hungry. I was learning. Don't confuse the two. There are disciples that have not yet come to Christ. There are Christians who have never become a disciple. Remember, by the way, Judas was called a disciple. He was never a believer. So there's the learning stage where we take the Word of God and we begin to feed the soul. And then we have the word patience, which is literally perseverance. It's the keep on keeping on of the spiritual life. For those of us who are believers, we oftentimes develop a hunger early in our spiritual life to learn the Word of God, and then somewhere along the line, the siren call of life or success or career or marriage or whatever pulls us away and we stop the process. The written Word no longer attracts our attention and our affection. And therefore we fail to persevere. We fail to endure and follow through to the end. It's only when we come to the point of consistent learning and patience that we find the comfort that's in the Word of God. Could I just suggest to you that if you're going through a time of trial and you have not yet found comfort, I would recommend that you spend more time in the Word. I would say that you're not spending enough time pouring over the Scripture and feeding on the Scripture because the comfort is there. We've already learned this. You have a Heavenly Father who has already planned your life and who in His providence has already met your need in advance. Every test, trial, and difficulty you and I will ever go through, God has already been there and He has already left the deposit of whatever supply we need. You have a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost, including you. And He has sought you by going to the cross and for the joy set before Him, enduring the shame and despising the shame so that He could bear your sins and deliver you from condemnation. And He works now through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who permeates this world and works in the hearts and the souls of people, either from outside in the convicting sense or from within in the sense of enlightening and illumination, depending on whether they're an unbeliever or a believer. But sooner or later, it all comes down to the Word of God, because without the Word of God, you'll never know your Heavenly Father. You'll never understand Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will never make sense to you. He'll never be anything but a Holy Ghost. I hate that old language, because all it does is create a picture of something strange and mysterious and alien and foreign. instead of someone who's closer than a brother, instead of someone who is with you every step of the way, a companion and a coach and a mentor and a friend and a helper. And folks, I would suggest to you, if the reality of the presence and the power and the person of the Spirit of God is not something real to you, you need to get to know Him. For years in my doctrinal pursuit, my academic and intellectual perception of the Word, my vast understanding, it dawned on me one day. The question came to me, am I going to wait until I stand at the bema to say hi to Jesus Christ? Now it is true, our prayers are to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that forbids us from carrying on a conversation with our older brother. Have you ever personally just talked to the person of Jesus Christ? Have you ever received an answer when you talk to the person of Christ or to the Father or to the Spirit? Every time I come to one of these conferences, it's as if I have standing at my shoulder someone whispering in my ear who's saying, don't forget this. Make sure you bring this up. Be sure that they get this point. And if you don't sense a growing bond and a growing relationship and a growing sympathy and understanding and communion with the person of Jesus Christ, you'll never have it with the Son. You'll never have it with the Father. They'll just remain ideas in your mind. Relationship is what the spiritual life is all about. Without relationship, it's just facts and figures. It's nothing but information. And so we take the Word of God under the guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to be a disciple, a learner, and we develop that perseverance that leads us to the place of comfort. By the way, comfort implies relationship. There is no comfort without relationship, because the verb parakaleo, whether you use it as paraclete of the Spirit or parakaleo as the verb for exhortation and comfort and encouragement, implies that there is someone there giving you strength. Someone is standing there with you in what you're going through. You're never alone. You're not isolated. You're not forgotten. You are the very center of attention from the one who indwells you and endures and goes through everything that you go through. I wonder if we ever in our times of testing and trial have ever had the sense Jesus had when He said, you will all forsake Me, as He spoke to the disciples on the night of His betrayal. You will all forsake Me, but I am not alone. I am not alone. The Father is with Me. I've had times in my life when I've been forsaken. I've had times in my life when I felt that I had to stand alone, and it took being in those times and going through those dark valleys to understand what David anticipated 1,000 years before Christ came, and that is, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I am not alone. You're with Me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort Me. David learned that in a very tough school, and you and I have to learn it in a tough school. And I'll tell you what it'll do for you. It'll help you start driving your roots deep into God's Word and deep into your relationship and communion with Him instead of in other people. The oak doesn't rely on other people. The oak relies on the power of the sunlight and of the rain and of the soil and grows deep in its roots. And spiritual maturity will teach you to rely on your relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All of us are needy, but we need to learn where our needs are fulfilled and where those needs are met. No other human being can meet your needs. I'm closer to my wife than I am to anybody on this earth, and we have gone through more things than you can even imagine. She's traveled more bumpy roads. I have no idea why she doesn't look like a 90-year-old hag by now. Look how lovely she is. And as I try to tell her, she becomes to me more beautiful as the years go by because I see the glow of the inner beauty, but it's because she doesn't depend on me. I don't depend on her. We're trying to drive our roots deep into the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. That's the comfort of the Scriptures. And then notice the last stage, hope. So many people today have no hope. They have no hope because they've forsaken hope. What does he tell us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, 18, 19? He tells us that God wants us to have a confidence and assurance above and beyond anything that this earth has to offer. And therefore, God, by two immutable things in which it's impossible for him to lie, has given us strong assurance that we who have fled for refuge to the hope that is set before us might have an anchor of our soul in the storms of life. That's a rough paraphrase of the truth that's conveyed in that passage. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. You can't live without hope. They say you can go 30 days without food. You can go 3 days without water, although it's been proven people go much longer. You can go 3 minutes without air, but you can't go 3 seconds without hope. Hope is the life and the breath of the soul. And our hope is that which we do not yet see. But faith lays a foundation for that hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what is the lifeline to that anchor? You know, an anchor is only good if you can't see it. If you're in a ship in a stormy sea looking at the anchor on the deck, it ain't going to help you. Hey, we've got the best anchor. It's made of the finest steel. This is made in one of the greatest steel mills in America. Look at this great anchor. You're going to go down until you throw that anchor overboard and you can't see it. But you're connected with a lifeline. And the lifeline to the anchor who represents us at the right hand of the Father, who is Jesus Christ himself, is our faith and our understanding and our conviction of the Word of God. This is my lifeline. This is your lifeline. The Word of God that lives and abides forever. To the comfort of the Scriptures, we may have hope. And then he, of course, acknowledges in verse 5 that only the God of patience can grant this to us to bring us to a point of being like-minded. That doesn't mean that we agree doctrinally on every single point. We have 5 pastors and evangelists here this morning. I'm sure there are points on which we disagree. And yet these men have been, just in the brief time that I've had to talk to each one of them, a tremendous encouragement to me. I know they're holding the ground where they are. And we all stand together in a line. And even though we may not see each other or we may not communicate for another year to come, we still know, yeah, they're on the line. They're on the line. We're going to hold the line. If I'm a soldier on a battlefield, I don't necessarily have to have every guy up and down the line using exactly the same weapon. In fact, I hope they're not. And God deals with us as individuals, and he uses us in different ways and gives us different strengths. He gives to us different insights. And if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to things in the Scripture that I don't yet see, it's because he gave it to you. And you have to take that tool that he's given you and use it in the souls of men. But the more we grow, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, the more we come to that fullness of the stature that is Christ, and we come closer and closer and closer in our understanding until one day we will stand perfectly united in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I've almost used up my hour. Can you believe that? But we have one more passage we've got to look at, and that's Psalm 119. The longest psalm, the longest declaration of praise to God for the power of his word, written, I believe, by a young man who was a captive. If you have not seen the Psalm 119 book, it's back on the table back there. I would encourage you to take a copy of it. Again, others disagree. Others feel that maybe Ezra wrote the book, or, you know, someone else wrote the book. It could have been Daniel. I don't know. It could have been Ezra writing about his father who went as a captive. Some believe that. Doesn't really matter. But I believe the author of the 119th Psalm was a captive in the death march to Babylon. And all of that historical background will be given to you in the book. But I want you to look with me at just one portion. Those of you who know Psalm 119 know that it is an alphabetical acrostic. Each set of eight verses is built around one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we're going to look at the acrostic that begins in verse 65, which is the Teth. Each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet is a picture. This is how they taught their children to think through the alphabet. It's a picture, and the Teth looks like this. That's a Teth. Or actually, we could turn it that way. But it's the idea of a hand gripping. It suggests relationship. It's the idea of one hand holding another for support, or a hand laying hold of something firm and solid for support. Boy, we understand what that means when we go into New Guinea. And we're hiking those slippery and steep trails, and sometimes just a hand of one of those sure-footed mountain people. How many times they've caught us. My son Will, there's one place on the trail going in where the little piece of land is about as wide, maybe a yard wide, and it drops away on both sides. You're actually walking on a razor spine of a mountain, and on both sides it drops hundreds of feet. And the trail is steep and it's slippery. And our son Will was going in one time, and he slipped just at that spot and started over the edge, and one of those guys grabbed hold of him. These people are so strong. They carry heavy loads where we just puff to even get up the mountain. And not just the men, the women carry more than the men. You'll see little ladies smaller than Nan carrying 100 pounds in their billum bag plus a baby on top of it coming up some of those steep trails that you can hardly climb. If you ever get overwhelmed with what a he-man you are, you got to go to a place like that. It really instills some humility. Let me read this section for you and think about laying hold of the hand of Jesus Christ or taking hold of the staff of His word. You have dealt well with your servant. Remember, this is being written by someone who's being beaten, starved, and abused. Can you say that God has dealt well with you today? If you're in a trial, if you're in a difficulty, if your heart's been broken, if you're struggling with something, if you can start today by saying, Father, you have dealt well with me, and I'm going to praise you in spite of all of this because I know your plan is perfect. Thank you. Thank you for where I am. Thank you for my trial. Thank you for my difficulty. You will already be on your way to having victory over the problem. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. What's he saying? You're always faithful. Teach me. That's the cry of Psalm 119, the Hebrew lamdeni. Teach me. I need to learn. I need to understand. Instruct me. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. How many of us can say amen to that one? How many times I strayed in my spiritual life as I was stumbling and staggering along, and then discipline and correction and affliction brought me to a point of understanding how important it is not just to know God's word, not just to say I believe His word, but actually to let it come alive in my life. Verse 68, you are good and do good. The greatest questions of the philosophers of the ages, as well as the theologians, Book of Job being an example, how can a good God let bad things happen to His people? Answer, it's real simple. A good God can only use affliction in a broken world to bring people to perfection. You and I need difficulty. You and I need opposition. We need resistance. The human body will never grow strong without resistance. The human soul will never grow strong until it meets resistance again and again and again. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. In other words, they're thick, sluggish, impenetrable with the word, but I delight in your law. By the way, the word delight is also used in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Is a word that actually speaks of a sexual embrace. It's a love term. I am in love with your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. What a magnificent statement. Let me just give you a couple of things to jot down regarding the sets of verses that we have here. The author here is expressing the reality of the presence of the Lord in his suffering situation. As it's expressed to you and I in Hebrews 13:5-6, the Lord is my helper. He's made me a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. What am I going to fear? What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 20:11? The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Here was Jeremiah being hounded, persecuted, and attacked from every angle. But he said, I'm not alone. You and I will never really know fulfillment until we realize as believers that we are never alone. In verse 65 and 66, we see a combination of gratitude and hardship coupled with a desire for greater illumination. You and I will never cease to have a need for greater illumination. As a pastor of the Word, having studied the Word for years and years and years, I see a greater need for illumination today than I ever have in my spiritual life. And I understand that enlightenment is much more than just an academic or intellectual exercise. It's to see the Word of God in all its fullness historically, and to see the Word of God in all of its application personally, and to realize that the story is still being written. We read the stories of the greats, Moses, Elijah, Sarah, Rahab, all of those greats of history. And we say, oh, if only we could have lived in their time. You are living in the time. The story is still being written. The records are still being kept. And in the halls of heaven, in the library recorded there, your life is going to be on record. But I want to challenge you with this thought, and this will come up in our conference next weekend. Some of your life is going to be blotted from the record. And it's going to be that portion that is not consistent with the character and the righteousness and the holiness of God. How much of your life will be left? A sentence? Every day is the opportunity for you and I to ensure that a record is kept in heaven of faith and obedience and devotion and service. What does he tell us in 1 John? Wish I had time to expound on this a bit. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are passing away. The earth is passing away and everything that's in it. And then he makes a statement. Think about this. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's that word abide that John was so familiar with from the upper room, from his time with Jesus. What is he saying? I love the way Zane Hodges put it. 1 John 2:17 declares that those who live a faithful, obedient life will have a reputation of renown that will exist throughout all eternity. But what about those of us who just play at the game of being a believer and getting some things in our notebook and then immediately forgetting them? He makes it very clear in the promises to the overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. He who overcomes, I'll give him a white stone. I'll give him a new name. I will inscribe on a pillar the exploits of his life in heaven. But if he's not faithful, I will blot his name out of the book of life. It's not talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about your record being erased. Because there's nothing worth writing. How much do you want of your life inscribed in heaven? Write it now on the pages of history. Write it now every day of your life. Life is serious business. So the author prays for enlightenment and illumination for his experience as a slave. The idea is this: all right, God, you've made me a slave. Help me to be the right kind of slave. Help me to be a slave who is thankful. Help me to be a slave who praises and acknowledges your greatness and your goodness. A slave whose tongue is constantly filled with thanksgiving instead of complaint and murmuring. All right, God, you've crippled me. I thank you for 15 years. I thank God for a crippled hip. Every day I walked, every day I dealt with pain, every night I tried to sleep with grinding pain at the back of my head. Father, I thank you that you've given me this. You have a purpose. If you have to cripple me to teach me to walk, how I thank you for it. Now, don't get me wrong. I praise him that I was able to go to India and have surgery and get it fixed. But my determination was that if he put me in a wheelchair, my tongue was not going to complain. My tongue was going to give thanks. You know why? Because there's a record being written in heaven, and the true champions and the true heroes of history are not the people who accomplish great deeds, but the people who can have a right attitude in a wretched situation and whose tongue can proclaim praise to God. Notice in verse 66 to 68... in verse 65 and 61, we see the value of afflictions for our spiritual refining. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Can you say that? Can you say in whatever your test is, hey, this is good for me? I'm going to have to hurry, folks. I've got to really rush through this. Check out Romans 5, 1 through 5. Paul says, we glory in our tribulations. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God will only permit to pass through your shield what is best for you from an eternal perspective. I've already mentioned the cry, teach me, in verse 66 and verse 68. It's a PL imperative from the Hebrew verb lamad. Lamad is the Old Testament equivalent of our word for discipleship, manthano, a learner. But it's a cry from a hungry heart that conveys the sense of training as well as education. Teaching and learning are not academic, but rather focused on knowing how to live the will of God in your life. By the way, this cry occurs 9 times in Psalm 119. Read through the whole psalm and you'll hear this young captive crying again and again, teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me. It's like the panting breath of someone who's about to expire, and yet to the very end of the race, they're crying out, teach me more. Teach me more. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. You'll notice also in verses 69 and 70 that he combines it with a personal commitment to obey whatever God reveals. Teaching is never complete till it's applied. The purpose of teaching is a change of life. I will obey your word. And then finally in verse 72, he expresses the value of God's word as his personal treasure when he uses the word delight. In verse 70, the word delight is sa'ah, which actually means to take pleasure in, to find fulfillment of a desire and a great joy. The word occurs 8 times in Psalm 119. Paul actually picks up the idea of this delight in 2 passages, Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. He's saying this is my fulfillment. This is my satisfaction. And then in the passage where he deals with the thorn in the flesh, the agony of whatever it was that God imposed on him, that he had cried 3 times that God remove it. And finally he realized, as God spoke to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and his application of that truth in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, for when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. What great lessons this has for each and every one of us. I would encourage you to read Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8. Deep calls unto deep at the sound of your waterfalls. The depths of my soul cry out for the depths of who and what you are. When? Only when I'm going through affliction. Let me just close. I'm about 5 minutes over. Here's a little poem. I wrote this when I was going through an affliction that was as deep as any I've ever been in. And it was then that God revealed to me the meaning of that psalm, deep cries unto deep. And David says, you have kept my tears in your bottle. Psalm 56, 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they ought not all written in your book? There's the record. Here's the poem. He collects all my tears in a bottle, a reminder to him and to me of all of my pain in life's battle and the wounds that are too deep to see. Each one of my tears he is keeping to water the dry, rocky soil as I pass through the valley of weeping, that a garden may grow from my toil. He holds all your tears in his bosom. Not a one will he fail to embrace. He will never misplace them or lose them till the morning we look on his face. When before his angels will gather the great and the small, you and me, then he'll pour all our tears out together to fashion the great crystal sea. God knows, and he understands, and he cares more than you and I have any idea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time. Thank you for the truth you've revealed to us. Let it incarnate into our lives that we might become a reflection of your Son. To his glory and praise forever and ever, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.